We'll turn your attention, if you will, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. This is our 23rd sermon in our exposition of 1 Peter. This will be our last sermon in the book of chapter 4. And then we'll break into chapter 5, not next week. We'll have an Easter sermon, but after that we'll be in chapter 5 and eventually finish out the book. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Let me remind you, church, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. Peter says this, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Well, church, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, Isaiah 40 reminds us that the grass withers, the flowers will fade, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Lord, grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear, as we ask in Christ's name, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. In our passage this morning, Peter is concerned with unjust suffering and persecution as a Christian. How do we know that? Look at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. In other words, Peter is saying, don't be surprised when the world persecutes you. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, persecution comes with the territory. It's par for the course. He's saying you and I should expect pushback, opposition, and rejection from the world. Please listen carefully to the following scriptures. Matthew 5, 10 through 11. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. John 15, 18 through 19. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. Therefore, the world hates you. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 John 3:13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. And by the way, nothing has changed from the first century to the 21st century. In fact, according to Open Doors USA, you might have heard of this ministry. is a ministry founded by Brother Andrew to call attention to the persecution of Christians around the world. Open Doors USA estimates that 360 million Christians have experienced high levels of persecution and discrimination in just the past year. They believe that 1 in 7 Christians worldwide experienced some form of hostility in 2021. Another ministry dedicated to the persecution of Christians, the World Evangelical Alliance, they recently said that, this really struck a chord with me, that the persecution of Christians is the largest human rights violation in the world today. You think about that, the largest human rights violation in the world today. Now, by the providence of God in America, we've been largely spared and shielded from that. However, I think there's been a climate change in our culture. They will call you homophobic if you disagree with homosexuality. They will call you hateful if you question the transgender movement. They'll call you a bigot if you preach the exclusivity of salvation in Jesus Christ. They'll call you intolerant if you preach and teach a literal hell. And they'll cancel you if you don't go along with the mainstream narrative. One minister I read this past week said this. He said, Christians no longer enjoy a home field advantage in our country. We are swimming against the tide. He said, if you preach the gospel and practice biblical ethics, it puts you on a collision course with the rest of the culture. That's what Peter is talking about in today's passage. So what do we do? How do we as Christians handle being the spiritual piñatas of the culture? How do we live out our Christian faith in a cultural furnace? Well, Peter tells us what to do in 4 parts. And these are listed for you in your bulletin. First, Peter writes in verse 12 that we need to expect suffering as a Christian. Isn't that what verse 12 says? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. So Peter's saying we need to be realistic about opposition from the world. He's saying you can't be caught off guard when the culture pushes back against our Christian values. He's saying you and I need a strong dose of realism when it comes to society. We have to expect suffering as followers of Jesus. Now, by the way, notice how Peter calls his audience beloved there in verse 12. Beloved. The word beloved conveys God's tenderness and his compassion toward us. This word speaks to his affection and his care for his people. And I don't know who needs to hear this today, but God loves you. If you're in Christ, God loves you. He loves you so much. You are his beloved. And I think Peter uses this word beloved to remind his readers that God's love for us is constant, even in the midst of trials and hardships and persecution. His love and compassion never wanes for his people. But Peter does want us to be realistic about the difficulties of being a Christian in a non-Christian world. And he's telling us in verse 12, we need to expect some measure of hostility and harassment from the surrounding culture. Now, the command in verse 12, do not be surprised. This is a Greek term that means don't be shocked. Don't be taken aback. It means don't be astonished. And when Peter says, don't act as if something strange were happening, also verse 12, it's the same Greek word as the word surprised. It means don't be dismayed. Don't be stunned. So he's saying don't be surprised when surprises come. Or like how the King James puts it, think it not strange as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, what kind of pushback and opposition was Peter's original audience facing in the first century? What were they up against? Well, they were likely not facing state-sponsored physical persecution for their faith. I can't find any evidence that they were being killed or martyred for being Christians. Although that does come later in the first century. Remember, this letter was written in the early 60s. And we know in the later 70s and 80s, there was, in fact, a persecution and martyrdom. So they were probably undergoing what I would call a form of soft persecution or low-grade persecution. And this probably included verbal attacks as well as just general mistreatment from those in the culture. And we've seen this all over the book, haven't we? Think back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. He says the unbelievers were speaking out against them. In chapter 3, verse 9, he says they were being reviled and insulted for their faith. In chapter 3, verse 16, he says they were being slandered. And then today, in verse 14, he says that they were being insulted for their beliefs. And it seems to me that Peter's audience miscalculated or underestimated the difficulties of being a Christian. They were surprised when they were mocked and maligned. And so Peter says in verse 12, don't be. Don't be surprised or caught off guard if they don't like you. I think the same thing is true today, isn't it? The parallels between the first century and the 21st century are striking to me as a preacher of God's Word. I think the difficulty is that we've had it so good for so long in America, and thanks be to God for that. We need to appreciate that. But we've had it so good for so long that the recent changes in our culture have taken a lot of American Christians by surprise. But we don't want to believe it. But Peter is saying in verse 12, you need to believe it. Don't think it's strange. Don't be surprised. He's saying you need to expect suffering. Now, the second thing we need to do is that we need to exalt in our suffering. I'm looking at verses 13 and 14. So verse 12 told us to expect suffering. And now verses 13 and 14 are telling us to exalt in pushback from the world. Verse 13. I want you to notice this language. He says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. The New American Standard says we need to rejoice with exultation. He says if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. I chose the word exult to describe verses 13 and 14 because you'll notice four times Peter tells us to delight in suffering. Verse 13, he says twice to rejoice in hardship. Verse 13, he says, be glad during difficulties. Verse 14, he says, you're blessed if you experience persecution. Remember, right out of the gate, back in chapter 1, verse 6, Peter said to rejoice when you are grieved by various trials. James 1:2 echoes this verse. James says, count it all joy when you meet various trials of various kinds. So Peter is saying in verses 13 and 14, he's saying, don't just expect opposition. You need to exult in it. Let's break these two verses down a little bit further. In verse 13, Peter says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. What does that mean? What's it mean to share Christ's sufferings? Well, this doesn't mean that we get partial credit for Christ's work on the cross. He's not saying this in a redemptive sense. Rather, to share in Christ's sufferings, it means that we are united to Christ. And what that means, union with Christ, is that whatever happens to Him, Christ happens to us. Paul says over in Philippians 1:29, he says, for it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. That's what Peter is talking about in verse 13. So he's saying, verse 13, it's a privilege to suffer for the one who has suffered for us. And then notice how Peter clarifies this in verse 14. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. That's exactly what Jesus said over in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you on my account. I recently read through the book of Acts. And I came to Acts chapter 5. That's where Peter and the apostles were arrested by the Sanhedrin for preaching the gospel. Acts 5:40 says that the Sanhedrin finally let them go. Then Acts 5:41 says something counterintuitive and countercultural. It says they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. In other words, rather than pouting about their persecution, they considered it a privilege and they praised God. They didn't whine about it, but rather they thought themselves worthy to be able to suffer for the name of Christ. And by the way, if you want a book that will really increase your boldness and your tenacity for Christ, go and read the book of Acts. Now, according to Peter, how can we endure pushback and suffering from the culture? What's he say in these two verses that enable us to withstand the world? Verse 13, he says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice," and notice what he says, "and be glad when his glory is revealed." So what that tells us is that suffering in this life is ultimately temporary. There will be an end to our pain and our hardship in this life when Christ returns. That's what he's talking about when he says, when his glory is revealed. That's the return of Jesus. Verse 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you were blessed. Why? Because, he says, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You know, if you read church history, there's tons and tons of stories about believers who experience some brutal things for Christ, aren't there? I mean, some Christians have had to endure severe pain, mistreatment, and even torture for their faith. And I always wonder, how did they get through it? How did those men and women who were imprisoned for months and months and years, how did they cope with the pain? How did those guys who were burned at the stake, how did they endure the suffering? Well, the answer is in verse 14. Peter says that the Spirit of God rests upon you. And the word rest there means to provide refreshment and respite. So he's saying that for those who suffer for Christ, the Holy Spirit gives them a heightened sense of his presence. And he rests upon those who suffer in a unique way. And he ministers to them. By the way, that's true even if you're not suffering for the gospel, but you're just suffering in general. The Lord is often near and dear to us during hardship and tribulation, isn't he? I know I've talked to some of you about this exact point, that when you go through hardship and times of difficulty, you sense God's Holy Spirit in a new and a profound way. So Peter's saying you need to expect suffering and pushback from the culture. But he's saying, second, you need to exult in your suffering. You need to know that God's Holy Spirit rests upon you. Now, third, we need to evaluate our suffering. I think verses 15 through 18 are forcing us to ask three evaluative questions about our suffering, or three questions to examine our lives. The first evaluative question is verse 15, and it's this. Why might I be suffering? Do you see that there in verse 15? He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Here's my best paraphrase, Tabor's paraphrase. He's saying, if you suffer persecution for some sin, whether it be murder, thievery, or evil, that's on you. That's on you. He's saying, if you commit some ridiculous sin and you experience pushback for it, you're just reaping the consequences of your own sin. He's saying, make sure you don't suffer for your own faults and your own foolishness. In fact, one commentator I read this past week very bluntly said this about verse 15. He said, we should keep in mind that although spiritual blessing and strength are given to those who suffer for Christ, some suffering is actually deserved. In such cases, we should not expect blessing from God in the suffering that results, but rather His discipline. Now, notice the word meddler in verse 16. The word meddle there means to be an agitator. It means to stir up strife. It means to dabble in somebody's business. And a lot of commentators believe that there were people in Peter's original audience who were badgering unbelievers on purpose. They were going around and meddling in unbelievers' affairs, and they were baiting them into conflict. And he's saying, verse 15, don't do that. Because if you do, that's on you. Don't go meddling around and purposefully incite unbelievers to mock you. If you think about it, the gospel is already offensive enough, isn't it? We don't need to go and make it more offensive by being meddlers. The second evaluative question is in verse 16. Am I ashamed of Christ, or am I glorifying Christ in my life? Verse 16. He says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, in other words, if you actually do suffer persecution, not because of your sin, but because you actually are following Christ, if anyone does suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. He's saying, look, if you do suffer as a follower of Jesus, don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed to take a stand for Christ. Don't be a coward or a chicken for Christ. I think verse 16 must have been very tough for Peter to write. Because remember, he denied Jesus three times. I think if we ever are tempted to be ashamed of Christ, I want you to think very hard about Mark 8:38. Jesus says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Rather, Peter is saying here in verse 16, don't be ashamed, but glorify the Lord. He's saying it's a great honor. It's a great privilege to suffer for Christ. The third evaluative question, verses 17 and 18. He's forcing us to answer this question. Is my life right with the Lord? Verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then he quotes Proverbs 11:31. He says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So this is what's called an argument from the lesser to the greater. Or in Jewish reasoning, it's often called an argument from the lighter thing to the heavier thing. It's to ask, if this thing is true, then how much more so will that thing be true? The lesser thing is the fiery trial of the Christian who suffers for Christ. It's the light and momentary affliction that we experience in this life, and that might include persecution. What's the greater thing or the heavier thing? Well, it's the flaming judgment that the non-believer will experience when Christ returns. It's the weighty judgment of God that will come upon them if they don't know Christ as their Savior. So he's saying, look, if God's people endure hardship now, what do you think is going to happen to the unbeliever? Yes, we have fiery trials as Christians, that's true, but that's nothing compared to the flaming judgment that the unbeliever is going to have to endure when Christ returns. Notice at the end of verse 17 he asks, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 18, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Again, in these two verses, I think Peter is forcing us to think about this question. Is my life right with the Lord? And if your life is not right with the Lord, you've got to get right with Him. And that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And just because your name's on the church roll doesn't mean that it's on heaven's roll. So what Peter is doing here, these two verses, he's meant to encourage believers who endure hardship, but this is a sober and a stern warning to the unbeliever that hell and God's wrath and judgment are real. He says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what's going to become of the ungodly and the sinner? Fourthly, lastly, we need to entrust our suffering to God. So we've got four E words, you probably noticed. You need to expect opposition from the world. You need to exalt in the opportunity to experience persecution for Christ. You need to examine your suffering. And then lastly, verse 19 is telling us to entrust our suffering to God. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust, that's the word I'm picking up on, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now notice he says, let those who suffer according to God's will, or you could translate that as in accordance with God's plan. And by the way, that tells you right there that sometimes hardship is a part of God's will for our life. God doesn't give us suffering to destroy us, but rather to develop us. But for the Christian, hardship is not meant to squash us, but to sanctify us. In other words, there's a purpose for our pain, and God has a design in our difficulties. The world wants to ruin you, but God wants to use your suffering and your hardship to refine you. By the way, I'm still waiting for the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel guys to preach passages like this one. And if you come across one of those guys preaching, please let me know. Notice how he says in verse 19, to entrust your hardship to the Lord, or commit your difficulties to God. That word entrust is a banking term. It's an accounting or a financial term. It means to put a deposit somewhere for safekeeping. And Peter used a similar Greek word back up in chapter 2, verse 23. He said that Jesus suffered, but he continued to entrust himself to God. Luke 23:46 uses almost the same exact word. Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit, or I entrust my spirit. And then he died. So Peter is saying, with this word entrust here in verse 19, he's saying you need to entrust to the Lord whatever persecution and hardship that comes to you in life. You have to commit your difficulties to Him. He who keeps the stars can be trusted to keep your suffering and your difficulties and use it for His glory. And I would just encourage you that if you are going through a hard season in life, to be reminded to entrust that to God. Know that God's a faithful Creator, verse 19, that He's for you. He's not against you. He can use whatever you're going through for something better and for His glory, for your good. R.C. Sproul puts it this way in his commentary on 1 Peter. He says, if God calls us to suffer, we have to commit our souls to Him. The hardest time to believe that God is faithful is when His hand is heavy on your back. Yet we are told that though we suffer, it's only for a moment and not worthy to be compared with what God has prepared for us in eternity. Notice how he ends verse 19. He says, keep on suffering, keep on entrusting your souls to God while doing good. And what he means there is you're to continue doing good even to those who push back against you for following Christ. In other words, you're not to be vindictive or to get revenge on those who do evil toward us. This is currently pretty tough advice to follow. And I think it's going to get tougher the more secular and godless our culture becomes. We have to deposit, to trust ourselves to God for His safekeeping and to continue to do good in the world that God has placed us in. In the culture that God has placed us in. The title of our sermon this morning is Christian Faith in a Cultural Furnace. And I really believe that's where we're at today in the 21st century. But as I was thinking on this passage this past week, it struck me that the Lord often allows persecution and hardship to come to the church for His good and for His glory and for our good. How so? Well, sometimes I think He allows it to weed out those in the church who think that they're Christians, but really they're not. A persecution has a way of helping you decide if you're all in for Christ or you're not. You can't be a fence straddler. You can't claim neutrality or be in the middle ground and then suffer persecution, because that's going to help you decide if you're for Jesus or against Him. So I think it helps us weed out those in the church who aren't really Christians, who think they're Christians, but they're not. I think oftentimes the Lord permits persecution to grow the church. To grow the church. It's no surprise that Christianity often flourishes in countries where it's the hardest, the most difficult to follow Christ. I mean, you look at places like China or South America, where it could be really oppressive to follow Christ, but yet the church somehow flourishes and grows in those places. I think God allows persecution to remind us sometimes of what we signed up for as a Christian. As someone once said, if you're going to live like Christ, look like Christ, and preach like Christ, you might have to suffer like Christ. And that's true, isn't it? Of course, really all this suffering and hardship and persecution, it needs to point us to the gospel. The Father permitted and even ordained that Jesus would suffer and be persecuted and mistreated. But it was ultimately so that our salvation could be accomplished. So what that means is that God is able to bring about a greater good in suffering and hardship. I think we see that most clearly in the gospel. So may this passage point us to Christ. May it point us to His work on the cross. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 says, let us look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.